Again, this evening, we are privileged of having Dr. Martin once again. And I was able to speak with him briefly. And apparently, he's supposed to have preaching duty somewhere else next week. So he will not be able to be with us again next week. So if you say goodbye to him today, you may not be able to see him until he comes next time. I don't know when it will be. So I hope that even after the worship service, so you will be able to have some time of fellowship with him. And again, we are having a privilege of hearing God's word through his ministry today. You know, he had spent so much time to study the scriptures for already many decades. And he's been doing his research work in Cambridge at the moment. And so all of his work is going to benefit us tonight. Aren't you excited? I'm very excited. And I hope that you will give your utmost attention to his message that he's going to deliver to us today.
May we bow together in prayer. Righteous Father, what a privilege to say those words and to call you our Father. And we ask that in this time that you would meet with us through your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And I pray that you, the author, the final author of Scripture, would accompany us to understand your word. And as a result of the investment of our time, may we leave from here profoundly encouraged and our faith and trust in you deepened in ways that go far above and beyond anything we can at this moment ask or think. Through the mighty and strong name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. I want to begin by saying a word of thank you to you for your kindness and your hospitality. I have felt as though I am in the midst of my family, and I say that not exaggerating. It has been a wonderful privilege to be able to fellowship with you in these weeks. Yesterday, I was pressed, and an individual came to me and said, "So, are you scheduled to preach next Sunday?" And I said, "No." They said, "Then we're scheduling you." And so it was one of those things where I've been asked to do, you know, would you attend this and would you participate in this? And I said, no, I'm going to London. I'm in London. And so then they got me in terms of yesterday. So it's a mixed, it's one of those things of joy and sorrow. In terms of saying that this will be my last Lord's Day with you for this season. But I, again, thank you for the privilege of sharing in these times together. I want to say that you have been very generous, and some folks have given, you've given different gifts and such, and I want to say a special thank you to you. I'm humbled and grateful for your kindness and your generosity, and I just ask that the Lord's greatest blessing will be upon you in the days and years ahead. Now we come this evening to Isaiah 49, and you may say, well, why is it that in these, this is the fourth message that you've given, and in all four times you've taken us to the Old Testament? Well, there are some reasons for that, and I want to take a few moments and ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 15, Scripture says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Here, the text of Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out from God. Now, as you take note of that, what I'm asking you to understand is that when Paul is writing this, the Scripture that he is pertaining to is the Old Testament. And so, one of my first argument in terms of the reason I take you to the Old Testament is because so much of the Word of God, so much in terms of what we know of God and of His Word, is contained in the Old Testament. You have 39 books, the Old Testament, and it is packed with rich information. While we're there, if you'd notice that word in verse 15, it says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. One thing that I ask you to note is, when you think in terms of how old is that child, when you look, have read that verse, what has come to your mind in terms of the age of that child? From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise for unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How old do you think that child is? In your mind, what comes to your mind as an age? Andrew? How old? 5 or 6, okay? Yes, Mrs. Key. 3, okay? And you're holding up 3 fingers, okay? Grace? Okay? Here's what I want to help you to understand the value of learning Greek. Dr. Key, what is the word there? Okay. Is the word brephos. And the word brephos means to be a sucking baby nursing on the mother. Okay? From infancy, from the tiny little baby, they're learning the Scriptures, and he's taking them back and saying that they're able to learn from the Old Testament. So that includes the ages of Scots and younger too. Okay? But go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why do I take you to the Old Testament? One more reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 11. The Apostle Paul has given a list of things to the Corinthian believers, and then he says, "Now these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, the reminder is that the Old Testament is given, and we still have it, because God has instruction still to give to us. And so, working from that, I appeal to you that I realize we live in an era and a time where, you know, if you have an old PDA, okay, a person looks at that and says, "Oh, that's a dinosaur. That's an antique. It ought to go up for sale. They don't even want to sell it on eBay." All right. So you've got to have an iPhone or the latest. And oftentimes, at least in my experience, people have treated the Old Testament of saying, "Old Testament, what could it have to say today? It's old. It's out of date." And I hope that you're coming to understand that no, it has some things that are very relevant to say to our day and our time as well. So we're at chapter 49. In the book of Isaiah, as I mentioned this morning, if it was written in terms of after the death of Uzziah, then you have a point in which it is at the demise of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and it is at a time of tremendous difficulty. And yet, as Isaiah has given this message of judgment and this message of saying God is going to visit these things upon the people, and there's a certain sense of a frustration and desperation about those things, it is as though God took in terms of a group of people that really did want to love and follow the Lord, and he looked upon them and said, "You know, I have a message for you. I haven't forgotten you. I have something that I want to say to you. And so in chapters 40 through chapter 56 and verse 5, you find a section where God gives a message of hope, a message of the gospel, a message of the promise of Jesus coming in a wonderful concentration to give hope to those people who are seeking to please the Lord, seeking to honor the Lord in the midst of life and their struggles. And so in these chapters, you have some of the richest theology in all of the Bible. In chapters 40 through 56 and verse 5, it's wonderful in the theology that is given. It shows us who God is, how He works, and shows the contrast with idolatry. He says, bring out your idols and let them predict the future. Go ahead. Tell us what's going to happen. He says, by contrast, God says, I'm telling you this is going to happen. And I will go out of existence if it doesn't happen. He puts himself on the record. And indeed, the events do happen. And so there are a number of those things in terms of brought out in this particular section. Well, in chapter 49, we come to this section where he is coming near the end. And I want to look at six things in our time together this evening. I say, six things. Will we get home before midnight? Yes, you will get home before midnight. Okay. Notice with me, number one, the announcement of the servant as messenger. In verses 1 through 4, he gives this announcement of the servant, and he says, this servant is going to be the messenger. Notice, listen, O isles unto me, isles, islands, listen to me, and hearken ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Here's the announcement of the servant as the messenger. In the backdrop of the previous chapter, Isaiah has called attention to the hope for years to come because of what God had done for the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. You just go back with me into the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter. He makes mention in terms of God's care for them in bringing them out of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. And so you take note in verse 21. It says, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. But he says, by contrast, verse 22, there is no peace, saith my God unto the wicked. Here he uses that passage as a word of saying, here is what God has done in history. And this same God is the one who is going to work in your time and in your circumstance. For the wicked, he says, there is no peace. There is a restlessness. There is a sense of angst, of anxiety that constantly weighs upon them. They're constantly restless. There's no sense of being able to say, no shalom for them. No peace for the wicked. Now the message is given that God has a servant who's going to be his messenger. His words will be powerful and effective. Notice what it says in verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. His mouth like a sharp sword. Now, your mind, thinking in terms of Scripture, you may begin to say, wait, where do we have something about sword and word? Well, there are several places. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Here he says, the Word of God is like a sharp sword. All right, go with me further. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Here we have the encounter of John the Apostle meeting with none other than Jesus Christ. And then that dramatic encounter on the island of Patmos. It says in verse 15, and his feet were like unto the brass, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, would you read those next words with me, went a sharp two-edged sword. Huh. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and notice verse 15. Let me back up to so that you know I'm not pulling this out of context. It says, let's begin at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now back to Isaiah 49. Who is this servant? I would argue that Isaiah is promising none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the servant who is to come as this messenger. Oh, I notice in the second verse, he is a precisely prepared servant. He's shaped, he's balanced like an arrow. You do not simply go out and pick up a stick and shoot it and hope that you're going to hit your target. Rather, somebody who has made an arrow carefully makes the shaft and gets it balanced and has it so that the aerodynamics of it are just as they need them. Even in the tribal areas of South America or in Indonesia, they have found in terms of the way that they shape their arrows is very precise, and they get them so that they're able to be in the target. Well, he says that God has made him to be a precisely balanced tool in order to carry forth the Lord's work and the Lord's agenda. Then I notice in the third and fourth verses, he is one who would face times of real challenge and difficulty, times in which he would be pressed. I find that striking because it reminds us that this servant would come as the God-man. That Jesus did not simply come to earth and kind of coast through with a special protective uniform on. He lived in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of real difficulties and real challenges and struggles. Therein he lived and he served, and he gave himself as the ransom for us. Number two is the attention of the servant's message. The attention of the servant's message. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we find this description that is given. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now in verses 5 through 7, we find this matter in terms of the promise of the attention, the purpose of this servant would be to return the people of Jacob. This is not the first Exodus. And this is not even, I'm going to argue, not even the second Exodus. The second Exodus was when the children of Israel, who had gone off into captivity, and remember in our scripture reading tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we found the mention of the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. Where are they today? Well, they're gone. Oh, we have found, in Turkey they have found amazing details of the majestic Hittite kingdom. And all sorts of artifacts are still being unearthed and dug up of the Hittite people. But the Hittites were wiped out. And yet here he describes this people of the Hebrew people of saying that they're going to continue. But he says, it's too small a thing for me just to preserve the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob. He says, I'm going to do something through you that's far more extensive, that salvation may be known to the end of the earth. Now, the end of the earth, at that point in time, would certainly have included places far distant. I mean, when you're just working in terms of the most distant spot on the planet from Jerusalem, it is the land of Chile. Land of Chile. That is the most distant spot geographically from Jerusalem to any point on the globe. But, working from this, here you have him describing of saying that God was going to do something far greater through the servant than simply bringing Israel back. And so I'm arguing that here Isaiah is looking forward to a time that has not yet come to pass. We've seen elements of that, as we will see develop just a bit further. Now look with me at verse 7. So, salvation unto the end of the earth, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Here in verse 7, we find the description of saying that kings are going to be caught and give attention to this servant. The kings will have to pay attention and have to take note of saying, who is this one? What's all the hubbub about him? And I do not have the time to go in extensively, but simply to remind you that in history there have been many kings who have indeed been brought to bow before the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. As you take note in the message about Jesus, and here he has been born, and then I want you to note in verse 32, Simeon says in verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Notice verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Who is this? Isaiah 49 is speaking about the coming of Christ and to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Well, as I note, the announcement of the servant as messenger. Secondly, the attention of the servant's message. Number three, the attraction of the servant's message. The attraction of the servant's message. In verses 8 through 13, we note this matter of the attraction. Now, we are listening to a bit of a confidential bit of information. We're not spies, so we're not going to be brought up in a ring and taken off to court for being spies listening in. But we're invited, and we're invited in verses 8 and following to listen to a private, to a confidential bit of conversation. And so you find in verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed in their ways, and their pasture shall be in all the high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by springs of water shall he guide them." In these verses, I take note in terms of this promise that is made. God promised to give his servant as a covenant to save people. To save people, to restore the earth, to provide inheritances, to set prisoners free, to those who are in darkness, to provide them with light. Is this spiritual or physical? Or may it be a combination of both? Well, first of all, I would argue that there have been plenty of times where the Lord has wonderfully delivered people from prison. One of the most dramatic cases is found in the book of Acts, where James had been taken and beheaded in Acts chapter 11. And after James had been beheaded, seeing that that made everybody excited and happy, Herod ordered for Peter to be arrested and put in prison. And you remember that Peter, being in prison, the angel of the Lord came in the middle of the night and delivered him and took him through one locked gate and through another, and he finds himself out in the middle of the street, and he goes and he says, "I'm out." And so he goes to the house of Rhoda where they were having a prayer meeting. And in the midst of that prayer meeting, Peter goes and he knocks at the door. And Rhoda comes and she goes back in and leaves him standing there out in the middle of the street. Remember, he's hunted, he's to be executed in a few hours. And instead, Rhoda goes back in and she says, "Peter's at the door." They said, "No, impossible. We're praying for that, but it's impossible. He couldn't be delivered." But he was. Or in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in the jail in Philippi. And as they're locked in there, God sends an earthquake in the middle of the night. And they're broken free. But instead of walking out, they stayed there. And the Philippian jailer, who was about to commit suicide, about to take the dagger, and gah! No. Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Prisoners, staying in." Oh, yeah, but you see, Isaiah promised that this one who had come would be able to set prisoners free. That's wonderful for a prisoner to be set free, but there's something far greater than being set free from physical prison. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Far greater than being set free from a physical prison. Oh, yeah, the prisoner who gets released is indeed happy. But notice Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. by grace ye are saved. The passage goes on to talk about that greatest liberation, and that is spiritual liberation, where God reaches into the hardened heart of dead people who are spiritually dead and lifeless, and gives them new life and makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And so I would argue that here Isaiah is predicting this work of the servant who would come, who would provide deliverance of people from spiritual, of many times, and one day he will deliver us from the physical issues. But notice, as they move further in the passage, he promises protection for them. He said they would go and he would provide protection from the heat. So the matter of skin cancer, the matter of protection from them going through in this matter, that God watches over them. And then it says that he's going to lead them by springs of water, that they would have safe water to drink. And so they would not be getting amoeba and so forth, that he would provide safety for them. But then I notice in verse 11 he says, "And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, notice, as he promises, he says that they're going to come, and they're going to come from many places. From the north, from the west, and then he says, from Sinim. This is Isaiah. This is back 738 B.C. All right? Where is he talking about? The land of Sinim? Well, some translations say it has to be Aswan. It has to be an area of Egypt. But I am convinced with my teacher, the word there, Sinim, is the word China. The old word for Sino relations, in terms of political negotiations, the word, you go back, the word China is actually Sino, Sinim. And so he is promising there that one day there would be people who would be bowing and following the Lord who were from the land of China. Is there anybody here who has Chinese background? Anybody here? Yes, at least one, two. Okay. Isn't that interesting? God, in the corridors of history, in the corridors of space and time, was saying that one day there would be people who would be worshiping the God of the Bible from the land of China. You say, well, how in the world would Isaiah know about that? Well, there's much that we're learning about those things as we study the ancient Near East. But you see, God said one day he was going to do a work through the people in the land of China. Sinim. Mark that in your Bible. And so when you look around and you see people and you say, wait, Chinese people coming to the Lord? How is this? It is because even back before the time of Christ, God said one day there are going to be people coming to him from the land of Sinim, from the land of China. Now, I don't wear suspenders any longer, but I'll tell you, when I learned that in seminary, it was a time where I learned, it was one of those points where an old preacher said, if you cut my suspenders, I feel like going straight to heaven. It's very exciting to me that God included the detail in there. Because you see, I now, in just a few days, I will have two daughters working in China. What are they doing? They're teaching English officially. Unofficially, yes, they're there to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful promise. The faithful God who calls. But notice something further with me. Notice verse 13. When he gives this message, and he says, God is going to bring a company of people to himself, including those from the land of Sinim. from the land of China. Verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." Here is the promise. He says, yes, all of creation joins in the crescendo of praise to our God for the fact that He is redeeming people out of all the world to call them to Himself. I can understand why He says it's something where all, even the mountains, join in and they are happy and excited and triumphant. All creation joins in that. Now would you go back with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Book of Revelation chapter 5. Lest you think that I'm straining to find that detail, look with me at Revelation chapter 5 and notice verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Here it is speaking about the time when Jesus is officially being coronated in heaven. And as I notice in verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Oh, that is exciting. The book of Revelation said that the company in heaven is going to be made up of people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and people. Oh, that is a wonderful promise. And so the reminder is that all of creation joins in. You see, in the second Exodus, in the return from Babylon, at the word of Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, many people came back, but they were Jewish people returning to the land. What is described here in Isaiah is something that goes beyond that second Exodus. And it goes to the promise in the New Testament that God is going to come for His people that is made up of the Gentiles and Jews and Chinese and every kindred, tribe, people, and language who come to Christ. Number four, we come to a sad note, though, the accusation against the servant's work. In verses 14 through 18, we find Zion comes back, the Jewish people come back, and they say, well, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten who I am. And God comes back with the answer of saying, can a woman forget her sucking child? That she hath not compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Now he raises that question. Now most women, when they give birth to a child, it's a very difficult time. There's a great deal of pain involved and so on. In our family we have 5 children. All 5 were born by cesarean section of necessity. And so in that process, my wife went through a great deal. And I was there. I saw what she went through. But you know, in time afterward, ask her about the pain that she went through in giving birth to the children. She doesn't remember that. It's kind of pushed away. It's forgotten. But does she remember her children? Oh, yes. But you know, her mother lives with us, and her mother has Alzheimer's. There are details that her mother forgets. So yes, it is possible for a mother to forget her children. But, you see, the promise is, he says, even the unlikely thing that a mother forgets her child, even if the mother does forget, the text says, but God will not forget His children. God will not forget you. If you are His child, God will remember you. He will remember you always. But go with me a step further. Notice what else he says. He says, behold, I have, he says, I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, would you do a favor for me just for a moment? Would you look at your hands? Look at your hands, okay? Did any of you note any scars on your hands? Anybody? When you looked at your hands, front or back, did you notice any scars there on your hands? Do you remember where you got those scars? Do you remember the event? Okay. Now here's what I'm wanting you to underscore. Isaiah uses a practical illustration to teach us something far greater. Who is it that received permanent scars in the palms of his hands? Jesus. You see, he's saying, wait a minute, I won't forget you. My hands bear the marks. But I died for you. Yes, Isaiah is predicting this way in advance. Of saying there is no way that God will forget his children. They are engraved in the palms of his hands. And they're not simply there as scar tissue. They're there as his children that he loves and cares for. The God who calls is faithful. And he remembers his own. He remembers his children. He is a good father to his children. Yes, he's a good father to you, a good father to me. But move with me a step further. As I notice in the next verses, he says, thy children shall make haste and thy destroyers, and they that make thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift thine eyes about and behold, and all these gather themselves together and are come to thee. And as I live, saith the Lord, they shall surely clothe thee with them as all with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Well, I want to underscore in terms of the promise is given and then the words of assurance. And so now I come to verses 19 through 23 and the activity of the servant's restoration. The activity of the servant's restoration. He's begun by saying that the waste places are going to be turned around, that he's going to change those. And then verse 20 says, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. And I'm reminded here of Job, where he lost his children, and then at the end, God had replenished his family and made his end far better. He says, God is going to prosper in such a way that the place, you're going to say, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me and that I may dwell. Can you think of the land of Israel even at this hour? And the whole issue of property and where are we going to have enough property? And yet you think in terms of the Jewish people who trace their lineage back to Abraham. They trace their genealogy back and back and back and find it. Here, they should have been wiped out again and again and again in history. And yet he said, "There, you will have a point where you will say, wait, we need more space. We need more property. Where are we going to fit everybody?" And there are major international territorial issues, even at this hour, on what's going to happen because they're taking too much water. There are too many Jews living in the land of Israel. How are we going to have water for them, for everybody, for the Palestinians and for the Jews and so forth? Huge issues. But those remind me, in terms of the very words that God gave to Isaiah back 738 years before the time of Christ. But go with me further. Verse 21. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These were had. Oh, where had they been? And so, he's reminding in terms of this great company of people. And then verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now here he promises that God is going to restore the Jewish people. And he uses the imagery, I think, that he's hearkening back to the time of Moses. Remember when Moses and the Jewish people were to be wiped out in Egypt, and all the boys, when they were born, they were to mash their heads, crush their skulls, and kill them in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And the midwives said, no, we're not going to do that. And here was little Moses. His parents tried to keep him quiet as long as he could. They couldn't keep him quiet any longer, so they put him in a basket, put him out in the river, and the crocodile should have eaten him up, and he would have been gone. But God, in his providence, sent the queen, or the princess, now, and who eventually became the queen, down, and she saw this little baby and recognized him to be a Hebrew baby and took him back, and they took care of him. And we find in the book of Hebrews, as you have already gone through in the book of Hebrews on Sunday evening, he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh. And as he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, he came to the point of saying, I'm not going to accept the privileges of being in Pharaoh's family. Rather, I want to identify with the covenant people of God. Now, you see, what God did in history, he said God's going to do wonderful things, and he's going to care for you and provide for you in the days ahead. He promised Israel. But now go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. You notice that little phrase at the end of verse 23. He says, For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In the beginning verses of chapter 9 and chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking about God's Old Testament covenant with the people of Israel. And he's saying God still has something that he's going to do with the people of Israel. But as he describes that, he says, I want them to be saved. But now notice with me verse 11. Would you read with me aloud verse 11? For the scripture saith, Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Guess what? Go back with me to Isaiah 49. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I see in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, an echo of exactly what we find in Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Well, that brings me to my final point, point number 6. The affirmation of the servant's vindication. The affirmation of the servant's vindication. Verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Here he He says, you have a very strong and powerful ruler who has these captives. And where can they go? They're captives. They're in the hand of this ruler. There's no way of escape. There's no way out. There's no hope for them. He says, but they're forgetting who they're dealing with. They're dealing with me, the living and true God. And then he describes the situation of saying that he's going to intervene and he's going to rescue his people. And then those who have been the perpetrators of the crime to destroy his people, he's going to bring them and allow the birds of the heaven to feed upon them and to drink, eat their flesh and drink their blood like they're having a banquet. What? Would you go with me back to the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation. Chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. We stopped before at verse 16 and now notice verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Notice verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet and that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire with burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Back to Isaiah 49. He promises that God will vindicate his own, and he will deal with those who hate him and those who reject his son, those who reject his servant. Now, you see, in the midst of this is very serious and very heavy stuff. But it's a reminder to say to us that God is a promise-keeping God and that he is a trustworthy God. And I want you to notice what he says at the end of verse 25. He says, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. As I looked at that text, I was gripped by the word that within this congregation announcement was made just a couple of weeks ago that the Lord is blessing one of our families with a new baby. We live in the midst of difficult days. What is our hope of bearing children and raising children to honor and serve the Lord in this day and time in history? It is that God is a promise-keeping God. That's what our hope is. You see, in Genesis 17, the promise is made that God says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we read in our scripture reading today, he said that God visits mercy to 1,000 generations of those that love him and keep his commandments. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Old. Out of date. But let me conclude by asking you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Now, that's New Testament, correct? The book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned, I'm blessed and privileged to be a dad with five children. And I'm here to tell you that these words of Scripture have been wonderful encouragers to me as we've sought to raise our children to honor and follow the Lord. Listen to the Word of God. Verse 37. At the end of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" Verse 39. "For the promise, that's something Islam doesn't know anything of, a promise-keeping God. For the promise is to you," and now would you read those next words with me? "And to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's New Testament, dear brothers and sisters. The same God who made promises in the Old Testament to save our children makes promises in the New Testament of saying that He is interested in saving our children. And in Acts 16 and verse 31, those words that were given to the Philippian jailer, remember the man who was going to commit suicide at that point when Paul and Silas were in prison. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." As we come to the conclusion of my message today, I want to remind you that God, the God of the Bible, is a faithful God. He calls us to give our lives to Him, to trust in the servant that He would provide, who would die and pay the price for our rebellion. Die on the cross of Calvary. Our names engraved in His hands. He will not forget us. And God is a faithful God who will keep His promises. Not only to us, but to our children after us. Let us look to Him. Our Father, the very fact that You have made promises, You are under no obligation to make promises, but You have. And You are a promise-keeping God. We say thank You. But further, thank You, Lord, that You sent our Lord Jesus. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You willingly came. And that our names are engraven in Your hands. All those of the company that You've called to Yourself, that You've called out of spiritual death and sin and damnation. You've called us to Yourself in salvation. How wonderful to be alive in You. And we thank You for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit working at this very moment around the globe of drawing people to Yourself from every kindred, tribe, and nation. Yes, even from the north and from the west and from the land of China. Praise be to You. But our Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight who do not know You, who have never come to know You as their Father through Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come to You, that they would come to know You in a personal way, to have their sins forgiven, and to live in fellowship with You, and then to be able to trust You, not only for today and tomorrow, but for eternity. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, and for His sake. Amen.